As always, it is truly a blessing to be able to fill the pulpit when Bert is not here. He is visiting with his grandchild in Tennessee and just born a few months ago. Keep him in your prayers, and particularly when he returns next week for Traveling Mercies. Last week we had a very honored guest. Dan Kalick was here bringing the message, and as such, we didn't hear the Torah portion of last week. I'm going to try and touch on that as well as the Torah portion for this week in the message. Torah portion last week began in Numbers chapter 16. Korach and his rebellion. Korach and his companions rebelled against Moses and Aaron. Even though as Levites, the Lord had singled them out to be able to stand before the Lord and minister to him, they coveted the priesthood itself. So Moses challenged 250 of the rebellious men to offer incense before the Lord, along with Aaron, to see whose incense the Lord would accept. The outcome of this challenge served as a warning to those who may rebel. The earth opened up and swallowed Korach and his rebellious companions whole into the earth, and a fire came down from the Lord and consumed the 250 men with their censers. Because their censers had been offered before the Lord, they were holy. So Moses commanded that they be beaten into a covering for the altar. They served as a reminder that only a descendant of Aaron could offer incense before the Lord. During the time of the Levitical priesthood and the standing of the temple, the Lord was very specific in who, what, where, when, how, and why people could come before him. Told him who could approach, only the descendants of Aaron, what they were required to bring. Well, it was a grain offering, a meal offering, incense. Where they could build that altar, only in Jerusalem, specifically picked out a place by the Lord. When they could offer, only the high priest, once a year on the day of Yom Kippur, could actually enter into the most holy place. How they were to serve him, the various rituals that they performed and the garments that they wore, very specific in God's arrangement of that, and why the Lord required these things. They were to sanctify his name and keep him holy and separate from the nations. The prohibition against someone other than a descendant of Aaron approaching the Lord didn't begin until after the Lord had Moses consecrate Aaron and his sons and anoint the tabernacle. And that didn't take place until the beginning of the second year of their 40-year journey in the wilderness. So the Levites were not always the priests of God. In fact, they weren't even the first priests of God. If you remember, back in Genesis chapter 14, when Abraham has gone out to retrieve Lot, who had been kidnapped, on his way back, he meets Melchizedek, priest of the Most High God. Under the law, kings and priests had limitations. Aside from the fact they were mortal men, to be a king over Israel, you had to be from the tribe of Judah, and therefore you could not be a priest. To be a priest in Israel, you had to be a descendant of Aaron, and therefore you could not be a king. Also, being mortal men, upon their death, their position was transferred to the next generation. Melchizedek was not under these limitations. He was, quote, the king of righteousness, the king of peace, without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God, and remains a priest continually. In Psalm 110, verse 1, King David wrote concerning the kingship of the Messiah. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Then later in verse 4, King David wrote concerning the priesthood of the Messiah. The Lord has sworn and will not repent. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. In the first 10 chapters of his letter to the Hebrews, Paul quotes or alludes to this psalm 13 times. That's more than once every chapter. In the first 10 chapters, 13 times he alludes to this. I also think it's important to point out that Paul didn't originate this concept that the Messiah would be both a king and a priest in order to start some new religion. He didn't try to force some strange doctrine into the scriptures, as some would suggest. Some people say that Paul's doctrines are so radically different than that of Yeshua and the apostles and prophets that preceded him, they actually give it a special name. If you think I'm kidding, Google search Pauline theology, and you'll see. They believe that he totally radically changed everything that came before him. In fact, I have friends who claim that God gave Paul the power and authority to contradict everything that came before. He was basically the last prophet, and he could just contradict. They don't use the word contradict, but in a sense, they gave him the power to change whatever he wanted. They call that progressive revelation. I believe in progressive revelation. I just don't believe it means the same thing that they do, that you can just change what God said before and make it mean something different and contradict what God said before. If you remember, before the Lord banished Adam and Eve from the garden, he revealed that one of their descendants would bruise the head of the serpent. Later, he revealed that that individual would be the ruler of Israel and a descendant of Judah. He progressively revealed that. Through progressive revelation, the Lord revealed that he would be born of a virgin in Bethlehem for a light to the nations, and in his kingdom, it would reign forever over the whole earth. From Genesis to Malachi, the Lord spoke of the one who would remove the curse and lead all men to the service of the knowledge of God. The Lord revealed aspects of his life and ministry so that when Israel saw him, they would recognize him based on all the prophets that had come before him and what they spoke about him. When he finally walked onto the scene of history, John revealed him as being Yeshua. Yeshua then, through progressive revelation, as God builds on one to the next, not knocks out from under what was preceding, Yeshua revealed that he was the way, the truth, and the life, and the only way to the Father. The paradox revelations that he would reign as king over Israel and yet die for the sins of Israel is resolved in the fact that he would be resurrected, the cornerstone of the Christian faith. Through progressive revelation, the Lord revealed that he would hold the titles of Lord, King, Redeemer, Savior, Branch, Root of Jesse, Lion of Judah, Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, Emmanuel, Messiah, and Son of God. In Psalm 110, the Lord revealed that the Messiah would be both a king and a priest. The scriptures are full of examples of his kingship of Messiah, and Isaiah wrote concerning the Messiah bearing the sins of Israel. That's something only a priest can do. And in chapter 53, he writes, "He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. For the transgressions of my people, he was stricken. His soul is an offering for sin. For he shall bear the iniquities of Israel." That's something specifically the priest would do. "He bore the sins of many." This not only shows that the Messiah is interceding on the behalf of Israel, he's also the offering for sin for Israel. This is long before Paul came along. Jews understood this. This not only shows them the Messiah is king, but he's also priest. Well, progressive revelation may build on something that was said in the past, as each one of these verses built on who the Messiah would be and where he'd come from and what he would do. But it can't contradict the Word of God. And the truth of the matter is, Paul's teachings, all of them, agree with the scriptures that preceded him. In Psalm 110, the Lord revealed that he, Messiah, would be both king and priest. that he would be from the tribe of Judah, but he would not be a descendant of Aaron, because his priesthood would be that after the order of Melchizedek. So obviously, the children of Israel knew long before the first century came along that there had to be some sort of change that would take place in the priesthood. Paul spends the first 10 chapters of his letter to the Hebrews giving an outstanding exegesis contrasting the Melchizedek priesthood and its superiority over the Levitical priesthood. He not only shows that Yeshua is a priest after the order of Melchizedek, he proves why this priesthood is superior over that of Aaron's. In chapter 1 of Hebrews, Paul writes that Yeshua, quote, purged our sin and sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, demonstrating he is a priest and he is a king. In chapter 2, Paul revealed that Yeshua took on flesh and blood through the seed of Abraham. He did this that he might be a merciful high priest to make reconciliation for our sins after having suffered and being tempted as we are. In chapter 3, Paul admonishes the Jews not to harden their hearts like their fathers did in the wilderness, like we read in this Torah portion, like those who could not enter their rest due to unbelief. Chapter 4, Paul encourages us to have faith because we have such a high priest who has passed into the heavens. He was tempted like we are and yet without sin. Therefore, we can come boldly to the throne of grace. Chapter 5, Paul quotes Psalm 110, verse 4, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, and says that is referring to Yeshua. Chapter 6, Paul quotes that verse again and again says that verse is referring to Yeshua. Chapter 7, he says Melchizedek is greater than Abraham, and therefore he's greater than the Levites, because the Levites were in the loins of Abraham when he blessed, when he blessed Abraham. Paul then continues in verse 11 of chapter 7. I'm going to pick this up here, if you'd follow with me, in Hebrews 7, beginning verse 11. Therefore, if perfection were through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should arise according to the order of Melchizedek and not according to the order of Aaron? So we spent 7 chapters getting up to this point, and then points us back to a scripture from the Tanakh that says the Messiah would be a priest after the order of Melchizedek. And Paul is just asking a rhetorical question, why is this? Why is it that God is going to call a priest not after Aaron? Well, when you read the book of Hebrews, keep this question in mind. Why did that have to happen? And also, the book of Hebrews, as most epistles are intended to be read all the way through, straight through. So perhaps on this Shabbat, if you have time, since we're not doing anything but enjoying the Shabbat, take time and read the Shabbat all the way through. And I would recommend maybe you give your cell phone to your spouse and let them hide it for a while so that you can get into God's Word and actually read it. Unless, of course, you've got an app, that's how you read the Bible. But try and read it all the way through in one sitting. It will clarify, because sometimes we tend to, as we read scriptures, either cherry pick certain things or look up certain topics. This topic is complete all the way through. So why did this have to change? Why did God have to call a priest after the order of Melchizedek? Next verse, chapter 12. For the priesthood being changed, of necessity there is also a change of the law. Well, Paul used the word metatithime to indicate the change in the priesthood. It means to transpose two things, one of which is put in place of the other. Like when you change your tire, you're transposing two things. The high priest after the order of Melchizedek was put in the place of Levitical high priest. However, in the next word, Paul used the word metathesis to indicate the change of the law. It means to transfer one thing from one location to another location, like when you change your address. It's not like the priesthood where you change two things, one for the other. It's one thing being changed from one location to the other. Prophet Ezekiel revealed that the law was transferred from one location, hearts of stone, to another location, hearts of flesh. Paul also indicated that the transfer of the law occurred simultaneously with the transposition of the priesthood. When the Lord transposed the high priests, the son of Levi with the son of God, it was necessary to change the law. And Paul explains this in the next verse. For he of whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe, from which no man is officiated at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord arose from Judah, of which tribe Moses spoke nothing concerning the priesthood. And it is yet far more evident, in the likeness of Melchizedek, there arises another priest who has come, not according to the law of a fleshly commandment, but according to the power of an endless life. He testifies, thou art a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. It's now the third time he's mentioned that in this script, in this particular chapter. Paul pointed out that the earthly high priests of the Levitical priesthood are mortal men and will eventually die. Yeshua, our high priest, after the order of Melchizedek, will never die. Therefore, the law concerning the office of the high priest was transferred to Yeshua. The commandment was, quote, a fleshly commandment. It's in the sense that it was a concession on God's part to make the Levites earthly priests. This is also true of the first earthly king. When Jacob blessed his children, he prophesied that the ruler of Israel would come from the tribe of Judah. However, Israel rejected the kingship of the Lord and desired to have an earthly king reign over them. As a concession, God gave them Saul for a king, even though he is from the tribe of Benjamin and not Judah. Later, God returned the throne to the tribe of Judah when David was anointed king, and it will remain in the possession of a descendant of Judah when Yeshua returns. Continuing in verse 18. For on the one hand, there is annulling of the former commandment because of its weakness and unprofitableness, for the law made nothing perfect. On the other hand, there is a bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God, which we couldn't do under the Levitical priesthood. It is only a former commandment that was annulled, and it was the prohibition that prevented a non-Levite from being able to minister as a priest. Note that the word commandment in that verse is singular. No other commandment was annulled. This was the prohibition that Korah and his companions transgressed. As I mentioned earlier, the Levites were not the first priests of God. In fact, they weren't even the second. When the children of Israel arrived at Mount Sinai, when they began their 40-year journey, they already had priests, as it's written in Exodus chapter 19. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, go down and warn the people, lest they break through to gaze at the Lord, and many of them perish. Also let the priests who come near the Lord consecrate themselves, lest the Lord break through against them. So this is before the Ten Commandments are spoken. They have priests among them. Aaron isn't consecrated as a priest until a long time after this. The Ten Commandments weren't given until the following chapter, and it's not until chapter 40 that the sons of Aaron are consecrated as priests. So immediately after Israel left the land of Egypt, the Lord sanctified the firstborn. And according to the ancient Jewish scholars Yahi and Eben Ezra, these priests of Israel were the firstborn of Israel. After hearing the Lord speak the Ten Commandments out of heaven, the children of Israel were terrified and requested that Moses, a Levite, be their mediator. As a concession, the Lord honored this request and took, quote, the Levites from among the children of Israel instead of the firstborn. In doing so, the Lord changed the priesthood at that time. He transposed the priesthood of the firstborn with Levites, and at that time established a temporary, in Paul's words, fleshly commandment prohibiting non-Levites from ministering as priests. Therefore, this commandment was temporary at its inception. At Calvary, the Lord changed the office of the high priest of the Levites with Yeshua. He merely transposed the office of the high priest back to its originally intended firstborn, specifically his firstborn. Thus, annulling the former commandment that excluded non-Levites from ministering as priests, at the beginning of this epistle, Paul prepared his readers for this conclusion in verse 6, chapter 1, by referring to Yeshua not as the only begotten Son of God, which is the more common way of using it. He refers to him as the firstborn. He's letting us know there's something a little bit different here. Pay attention when I get to it. I'm going to be referring to Yeshua as the firstborn because it's important that when God changes the priesthood back, I'm changing it back to the original firstborn. The temporary fleshly commandment that prevented non-Levites from ministering as priests was annulled due to its, Paul's words, weakness and unprofitableness. Yeshua being the firstborn of every creature and a heavenly high priest after the order of Melchizedek is not only able to redeem Israel, he's able to redeem the entire creation. This is something the earthly, fleshly, Levites and their priesthood could never do. Paul said that the law was, in Romans 8:3, quote, weak through the flesh. In their flesh, the Levitical high priests were sinful, mortal men who had no power to redeem men, let alone the entire creation. Continuing in verse 20. Inasmuch as he was not made a priest without an oath, for they have become priests without an oath, but he with an oath by him who said to him, the Lord has sworn and will not relent, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. There again, he's quoted Psalm 110 again. By so much more, Yeshua has become surety of a better covenant. Also, there were many priests because they were prevented by death from continuing. But he, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Yeshua's heavenly priesthood is unchangeable or non-transferable because he continues forever, because he lives forever. The Levitical high priest was changed or transferred by death. So when Aaron died, the priesthood was transferred to his son. When he died, it was transferred to his son. When he died, it was transferred to his son. When the Lord transferred it to Yeshua, it will never be transferred again because Yeshua will never die. Verse 25. Therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to him. Since he always lives to make intercession for them, for such a high priest, it was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens, who does not need daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins, and then for the sins of the people. For this he did once for all, when he offered up himself. For the law appoints as high priests men who have weaknesses. They're weak in their flesh. But the word of an oath, which came after the law, appoints the Son who has been perfected forever. As Paul further continued to explain this weakness and unprofitableness he was referring to, that resulted in the annulling of the temporary fleshly commandment, he came to the crux of the issue. The Levite priests could not save. Paul contrasted the earthly high priests of the Levitical priesthood with who were mortal, sinful men, with the heavenly high priest of the Melchizedek priesthood, who is holy and undefiled and is eternal, Yeshua. Beginning in chapter 8, verse 1. Now, this is the main point of the things we are saying. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle which the Lord erected, not man. Finally, here in chapter 8, Paul sums up everything that he's spoken from chapters 1 to the end of chapter 7. It was the purpose of this epistle. He mentions it in verse 3 of chapter 1, and it's the theme throughout the entire book. Yeshua purged our sin and sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. He is a priest and is a king, and he's a king. Beginning in verse 3. For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. Therefore, it is necessary that this one also have something to offer. For if he were here on earth, he would not be a priest, since there are priests who offer the gifts according to the law. Just as Yeshua's kingdom is not of this world, neither is his priesthood. Remember, Paul in chapter 2, verse 5 said that this is referring to what the Yeshua's priesthood was about, is the world to come, not this world. Verse 5. These priests who serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things, as Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle, for he said, "See that you make all things according to the pattern that I show you on the mountain." Remember, every offering made here on earth, ever, with the exception of Yeshua, was always a shadow. When Adam made an offering, Abraham, Noah, the children of Israel, all of those were shadows. They didn't become a shadow at the cross. They had always been shadows. Verse 6. But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is a mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. The word translated here, was established, is nomothetai. It's a compound of two words, nomos, meaning law, and tithame, which means establish. A literal translation of the perfect imperfect passive indicative of the verb tithame, when added in conjunction with nomos, the word law, is literally, the law was established. That sentence reads, he is a mediator of a better covenant which was established on better promises. Something missing there. The word law isn't in there. The word nomothetai means law was established. And yet it was translated as just was established. A literal translation of that verse is, but now he's obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is a mediator of a better covenant upon better promises the law was established. Profoundly different just by leaving out part of a word. Indeed, Paul declared that he was the minister of a new covenant who established the law. Romans 3:31. This also agrees with the Lord's promise to Israel at the institution of the new covenant. He would put his law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts. In fact, Paul made sure that his Jewish audience didn't miss this connection as he segued into quoting that very verse in his next sentence. Verse 7. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. Because finding fault with them, he says, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand and led them out of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant, and I disregarded them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel in those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God and they will be my people. It's fortunate for us that the translators of most versions of the Bible, in particular the King James Version, gives fair warning when they're going to add a word into the scriptures that's not in the Greek manuscript. And they did that here. They put words in italics to let you know that's not in the Greek text. If you have a King James Version or versions that show these words in italics that are there, look at that verse 7 again. Notice that the word covenant in verse 7 is in italics. It means that word's not there in the Greek text. The translators add it. The sentence literally reads, for if that first had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. He doesn't say what the first is. He doesn't say what the second is. He recognizes that the context of everything he has spoken up to this point gives you the context of what the first and second was. The translators then added the word covenant in there, and that sort of, when you, like Yogi Berra said, when you have a fork in the road, take it. It leads you someplace else other than what the person was writing about. When the translators added the word covenant to verse 7, they made it appear as if Paul left the topic of the epistle, the supremacy of Yeshua's ministry as a heavenly high priest over the ministry of the earthly high priest, the Levitical priesthood. This added word made it appear as if Paul began contrasting the first and second covenants. This in turn leads the reader to assume that the first covenant had a fault. As reasonable as this conclusion may be, it's not supported by the text or the context. Regarding the text, in verse 7, the word covenant is not in the Greek manuscripts. The translators added it to the sentence. And it's the addition of the word covenant that goes the context to the above conclusion. There was a fault in the covenant. However, every preceding sentence of this chapter and virtually the entire sentence of this entire epistle leads the reader to a different conclusion. The context up to this point suggests that the verse would have been translated for the first something if it had not been faultless. Probably for if the first ministry had been faultless, or if the first priesthood had been faultless, or if the first priests had been faultless. Needless to say, without any prompting by words that are not in the text, a different conclusion emerges from words that actually are in the text. Look at verse 8 again. Paul did not say, for finding fault with it, which would refer to one thing, perhaps a covenant. He said, for finding fault with them. Let me read that again. For if the first something had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. Because finding fault with them, he says, well, a covenant isn't of them. A covenant isn't it. He continues by saying the fault was in a them. He then talks about children of Israel. I'll make the covenant with the house of Israel, house of Judah. They, not according to the house I made with their fathers when I took them by the hand and led them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant and I disregarded them, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their heart. There's the them he's referring to right there. It's not an it. The context of this passage, as well as the epistle up to this point, indicates that the them to whom Paul referred to be at fault were mortal men. It was certainly not God's covenant. The text of verses 9 and 10 indicate that the them was at least Israel. It's one thing to acknowledge that the new covenant is better than the Mosaic covenant. Of course it is. After all, the Mosaic covenant doesn't promise eternal life. But it's altogether another thing to claim that God's holy covenant has a fault in it. The covenant is merely a contract between God and Israel, and it's incapable of having a fault. Whatever it's incapable of doing, it's by design, not by fault. There can only be fault in one of the two parties of the covenant. The, quote, second was because there was a fault in the first. The second could either refer to the Melchizedek priesthood or, more likely, the Melchizedek high priest, in whom there is no fault. Luke 23:4. Hebrews 9:6. Now, when these things had been thus prepared, the priests always went into the first part of the tabernacle, performing the services, but not into the second part. Only the high priest went, alone, once a year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the people's sins committed in ignorance. These two verses address Yom Kippur specifically, the Day of Atonement. the high priest only entered the most holy place once a year. The Levitical high priesthood, in the weakness of their flesh, needed to have their sins atoned for. The fact that the high priest continually had to offer up sacrifices for sins demonstrates that their offerings were not perfect. And the fact that the high priest had to offer up a sacrifice for himself demonstrates he's not perfect. So the temporary, in Paul's word, fleshly commandment was weak, and in the fullness of time, it was annulled. Verse 11. But Christ came as a high priest of the good things to come, with greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood. He entered the most holy place once and for all, having attained eternal redemption. The gifts and offerings that were presented in the temple foreshadowed the perfect and final sacrifice that Yeshua made through his own body. He was a perfect high priest as well as a perfect offering. Yeshua brought eternal redemption to those who transgressed under the first covenant because the blood of bulls and goats could not eternally redeem them. This too reinforces Paul's assertion that the fleshly commandment was annulled because of its weakness and unprofitableness. Verse 13. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of flesh, how much more shall the blood of Messiah, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? These two verses directly address this week's Torah portion, the ashes of the red heifer. The red heifer without spot or blemish. If someone was defiled by either going through a grave or a bone or a dead person, they would have this mixture of water and the ashes of the red heifer sprinkled on them on the third and seventh day. If they did not have this sprinkled on them, they would be unclean, and this individual would be cut off from Israel because he had, quote, defiled the sanctuary of the Lord. Remember, this was the earthly tabernacle. Yeshua offered himself without spot or blemish for us to be able to enter into the eternal heavens not made with hands. Therefore, verse 23, it was necessary that the copies of these things in heaven should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Messiah has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are a copy of the true, but into the heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. The earthly tabernacle Moses built was always a pattern and a figure of the heavenly tabernacle. It did not, as I said before, become one at the cross. Verse 25, not only should he offer himself often, not that he should offer himself often as the high priest entered the most holy place every year with the blood of another, he then would have had to have suffered often throughout the foundation of the world. But now, once at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. These two verses again refer to the day specifically of Yom Kippur, Day of Atonement. It was the only day of the year that the high priest would enter into the most holy place. Verse 1 of chapter 10. For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come and not the very image of them, can never, with these same sacrifices, which they offer continually year after year, make those who approach perfect. For then they would have ceased to have been offered. For the worshipers, once purified, would have had no more consciousness of sin. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sin every year. Under the Levitical system, they had to offer these offerings year after year after year, and you knew you were a sinner. Next Yom Kippur that came up, you had to have that offered again for you. Verse 4, for it is impossible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sin. Paul's statement here has caused a lot of confusion, I think, among believers, and particularly, I think, in Messianics. God forgiving sin and God taking away sin. There's a distinction in those two. A friend of mine many years ago, he used to go here, walked away from the Lord. He was, I think, attempting to witness to a Jewish person and said something to the effect of this verse here where it says that the blood of bulls and goats never takes away sin. And that's a true statement. But this Jewish friend of his says, oh, the Tanakh is full of examples where God forgave sin through the sacrificial system. And he showed my friend several verses where God forgave sin. There's a little bait and switch there. The difference is forgiving sin is not the same thing as taking sin away. What this verse says is it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. There's 54 scriptures in the Tanakh that say that God forgives sin. The difference is when an atonement is made for you, an atonement is a covering, covers your sin. Your sin is still there. God just doesn't see it. When Yeshua, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world, your sin is removed. It's not there. It doesn't even exist. You stand before the Lord and say, oh, I'm so sorry that I did whatever. And he goes, I don't see that. It doesn't exist. It is not there. That's why he says in that verse that Paul just quoted from Jeremiah, I will remember your sin no more. Hallelujah. We're cursed with a memory. We remember our sin, but when we stand before the Lord, they won't exist in his memory. Consider what took place on the day of Yom Kippur, the difference between forgiving and taking away sin. On the day of Yom Kippur, two goats were brought before the high priest. And he would take lots, and one lot would fall in his right hand and in the left. And then based on that, they would choose to kill one of those. They would dip a piece of white wool in its blood. They would tie it on the living goat. And that would be the Azazel, or the goat of removal. They would then lead that goat out of the city alive, therefore removing your sins. Now think about what's taking place here. The blood of bulls and goats can never take away sin. Which goat died? It's not the one that took your sin away. The goat that died, it died. Perhaps your sins were forgiven or covered. But it was the goat that was alive that removed your sin. Yeshua is a foreshadow, or these are a foreshadow of Yeshua. He died for our sins, yes, but he lives forevermore, and he took away our sin, and he's the goat that's alive forever. Therefore, when he came into the world, he said, sacrifice and offerings you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me, and burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you have no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the volume of the book, it is written of me to do your will, O God. Previously saying, sacrifice and offering, burnt offerings and offerings for sin you did not desire nor had pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law. Then he said, behold, I have come to do your will. He takes away the first that he may establish the second. Well, where did we hear that? We just heard that. Two chapters ago, chapter 8, verse 7. Paul is restating what he said here in 8, 7. For if the first had been faultless, there would be no need for a second. Again, in context, it's Yeshua saying, my body, I've come to offer up my body. That has nothing to do with the covenant, as the translators would have us hope to lead our understanding that it was the covenant that had a fault in it. He said, for if the first had been faultless, there would be no need for a second. In verse 9, chapter 10, he says he takes away the first that he may establish the second. So what is the first and the second? They're not covenants. The first and second is either the priesthood, he took away the first priesthood to establish the second, or he took away the first high priest after the order of Levi, and established it with the high priest of the Melchizedek priesthood in whom there's no fault. Verse 10. By that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Messiah Yeshua once and for all. Not through the covenant. For every high priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sin and cover it. And God will forgive it, or did. But this man, after he had offered up one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. He's a priest and a king. From that time, waiting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering, he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. Paul then has come full circle here in chapter 10, what he said in the third verse of chapter 1. Yeshua purged our sin, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. He's a king and he's a priest. Verse 18. Now where there is remission of these things, there is no longer an offering for sin. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Yeshua, by a new and living way, which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast to the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And again, as I mentioned earlier, in Psalm 110, the Lord revealed that the Messiah would be both a king and a priest. And as such, he would be from the tribe of Judah, but because he's from the order of Melchizedek, he would not be a descendant of Aaron. Obviously, something changed in the priesthood, and the Jews knew it. In fact, they wrote about it in the Talmud. It is written in the Talmud that if the Lord forgave the sins of Israel, a thread of scarlet miraculously turned white. But if the Lord did not forgive the sins of Israel, the thread remained red. It's Rosh Hashanah 31b. Also, the tractate Yoma 39b of the Babylonian Talmud says, our rabbis taught, during the last 40 years of the destruction of the temple, the lot of the Lord did not come up in the right hand, nor did the crimson-colored strap become white, nor did the westernmost light shine, and the door of the Hekal would open by themselves. These two portions of the Talmud not only reveal the fact that the Lord no longer forgave the sins of Israel on the Day of Atonement through the Levitical system, it also reveals when this took place. The temple was destroyed in 70 AD. Therefore, the last 40 years before the destruction of the temple meant these events coincided at the time the Lord transposed the high priest of the Levitical priesthood with the high priest of the Melchizedek priesthood, transferring the authority of the high priest to Yeshua around 33-30 AD. Thus, he took away the first that he may establish the second. Remember, Paul wrote this letter to the Hebrews after the scarlet wool stopped turning white. The Jews of Paul's day had to have known that their sins were no longer forgiven through the Levitical system, because he wrote this in roughly 61 AD, so for roughly three decades, that scarlet wool did not turn white. And the Jews of that day knew that. They knew it right up until the time the temple was destroyed. If the children of Israel in any given year noticed that the thread did not turn white in that one year, you know in their hearts and minds they would have searched their souls and thought, what did I do individually, or what did we do as a nation that prevented the Lord from causing that thread to turn white that year? That is profound. And yet the Talmud acknowledges that the thread stopped turning white 40 years before the destruction of the temple, all the way up until the temple was destroyed. What if the temple was standing today? it would be no different now than it was the last 40 years the temple stood. This is an awesome opportunity to be able to witness to your Jewish friends. If you ask them, have you ever been to Israel? Boy, that's not threatening at all. If they're Jewish and you ask if they've ever been to Israel, that's wonderful. They either have or haven't. My wife and I have been. We loved it. As the conversation continues to go, it may lead to the temple. Of course, if you ask questions in a particular order, it's going to. But if you ask, have you ever been to Israel? They'll either say yes or no. Have you ever considered going to Israel? They'll either say yes or no. As you continue just having this social conversation with them, at some point, the conversation could lead, if you lead it this way, did you know that the Temple Mount Society has attempted to set the cornerstone to the temple? They've tried it several times. They've been pushed back. Do you think that'll ever occur? Do you think that the cornerstone will ever be laid? Might not. It's just conjecture. It's friendly conversation. Well, if the temple stone, if the stone is actually laid, do you think the Jews will actually build a temple in your lifetime? Could happen. Okay, if the temple is actually built in your lifetime, would it be a museum piece? Just some piece that anyone could just walk through? Or would it be an actual functioning temple? Clearly, the reason they're wanting to lay that cornerstone is to have it be a functioning temple. Well, if you're Jewish and you go to Israel and you find yourself there before the temple, would it cross your mind that you may still be in your sin, and what takes away sin is the Levitical system? You'd have to go in there. Would you, as a Jewish person, if you find yourself in Jerusalem and the temple is standing, would you bring an offering to that temple? Your Jewish friends say, yeah, may or may not. But the point is, if they do or if they don't, does God accept any sacrifice for the sin, to remove sin, through that? Well, if your Jewish friend starts thinking about, yeah, that's how God said my sins would be forgiven, even though the rabbis say, well, since there's no temple, it's prayer, repentance, and good deeds avert the severe decree. That's because there's no temple. What if there is a temple? Would you go to it? Would you sacrifice there? Well, if you did, and on the day of Yom Kippur, what are the chances that that thread is not going to turn white? Remember, it didn't turn white for the last 40 years up until the temple was destroyed. If that's true, well, it is true according to the Talmud. They said that it was. Then the Jewish people, even today, as they understood back in the day of the Talmud, something profound happened 40 years before the destruction of the temple. And the Talmud says the Lord no longer forgave sin. Now, I'll add a caveat to that. They, in the Talmud, wrote that the Lord no longer forgave the sin of Israel. It's not exactly true. He does forgive the sins of Israel today. And he did back then. Only the way he did it was through Yeshua. When he transferred the Levitical high priest of the Melchizedek priesthood with the priesthood of the Levites, he transferred that authority. And from that point on, he has been forgiving and removing sin through Yeshua. God didn't stop forgiving sin. He didn't stop taking away sin. He just now has done it through a more and better way. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Yeshua, by a new and living way, which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh. And having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and a full assurance of faith. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord God, that you just didn't leave us here without hope and without some way of coming to you. That, Father, you have forgiven our sins through Messiah Yeshua, and you have removed them. And yet, Father, we know as the lesson of the Torah portion last week and this week, we don't, even though we come to you boldly, we don't come to you flippantly. We know, Lord God, you're holy, you're separate, you are wonderfully awesome. And yet, Father, we have confidence coming to you through what Yeshua has done for us in being our high priest after the order of Melchizedek. And we rejoice in our hearts knowing that soon he will return triumphant as king. And we thank you, Father, for all these things in Yeshua's wonderful name. Amen.